Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body and be at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for him. For the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words. You know, I've kind of walked a journey over the last little while. I think you can understand that. I think I shared this once before, that as I was approaching my 60th birthday, I had this horrible feeling that I wasn't going to last much longer than 60. Because I had a family, I have a family history of men who died very early. My grandfather died when he was 46. My father died when he was 56. My two older brothers, one died when he was 45 and the other died when he was 50. So you can imagine when I got to 60, I thought, well, Lord, I've already lived 10% longer than all of them. How much longer can I go? And I really was quite fearful, wondered how much longer it would be. But now, friends, it's 5 years later, and I've got a new machine in my body that's going to keep me going for a long time still. Amen. God is good. I'm feeling strong. I'm feeling good. And while at some point in time I may have feared death, I don't fear it any longer, friends. There's no need for us to fear death in any sort of way. And I wanted, as I was preparing this message, friends, all I can say is this is part one, because there is so much in this passage. As I was preparing it, I thought I was going to be preaching on all 10 verses, but actually I'm just preaching the first of 5 points that I wanted to make out of this passage, but it's a pretty long one, point one of one. So the title of my messages this morning is, we never need to fear death. We don't need to fear it, friends. So firstly, we never need to fear death, friends, because we have a certain future. We don't need to worry about the future, friends. A lot of young people, a lot of people in the world today have great fear of death because they don't know what is going to happen beyond the grave. Friend, you don't need to fear death because we do know what the future holds for us. It's not an uncertain future. It's a future, friends, which we can enter into with absolute confidence because of all that God has done for us. And I want to show you four things in this passage that God has done that help us know that our future is certain. Number one, We have a certain future, friends, because we know about the future. Well, you may say to me, you don't know about the future. How can you know about the future? Are you one of those psychics who can see into the future? Are you one of those fortune tellers that can look into the future and see what there is? No, friends, I'm not one of those. In the first few words of this passage, the Apostle Paul says this, now we know. Friends, why can Paul say we know? Well, you know, the problem very often is when we read the English, we kind of interpret the words in English in our understanding of the word. However, when you've had the privilege of studying Greek like I have, and you look behind the English translation, you discover that actually there's something deeper to that word. In Greek, there are two words translated to know in our Bible. The first word is the Greek word gnosko, and from which we get our word knowledge, gnosko, knowledge. But this knowledge, gnosko knowledge, is knowledge you get from experience. Now I've got a chocolate over here. I know this chocolate tastes bio-lacquer. How do I know this chocolate tastes bio-lacquer? Because I have experienced this chocolate, maybe too many of them. But I know gnosko this chocolate is nice. I don't know it because of the chemical makeup or where it's come from or those sort of things. I know it's nice because I've tasted it. That's gnosko. But then there is a different kind of knowledge. The second Greek word is the word eido. It's knowledge you get when you observe something. When I look at this, what do I see? I see a Bible. I know this is a Bible because when I open it up, it says the Bible. How do I know this is the Bible, friends? Because I can see it. I can feel it. I can touch it. I can read it. It says it's a Bible. So you see, the knowledge about a chocolate is something I've experienced, but the knowledge of the Bible is something I have observed and seen. I know. Do you know which word is used here? You can guess, friends. When Paul writes and says, we know, the Greek word he's using is the word eido. We know because we've seen it. So how do we know the future, friends? We know the future because we know Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has come from the future and told us about the future. We know the future because we have seen Jesus and we know who he is. Listen to what 1 John chapter 1 verse says this. John writes, from the beginning we have heard that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and our hands have touched, we proclaim regarding the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. He was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen, what we have heard, that you also may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, friends, how do we know the future? We know the future, friends, because Jesus has been in the future. It's not something we need to be uncertain about. We know the future. Paul could say it. John could say it. Other of the writers of Scripture could say the same thing, friends. They knew. I don't. They knew it because they had seen Jesus. They had seen him face to face. They had seen him on a cross dying. They had seen him being put in a grave. They had seen a stone rolled in front of the grave. They had seen on the third day that he was no longer there. And while they were sitting around one day in a room, Jesus appeared to them. And he said to them, touch my hand. Feel ya. Give me something to eat. You see, friends, we know the future because they saw Jesus who was from the future. And we know the future because we trust what they have said to us. We can know the future not because we may have experienced the future. None of us has experienced the future. We can know the future, friends, because we have seen one who has experienced the future. Isn't that wonderful? We don't need to be concerned about the future, friends. Jesus has been there. Jesus is there. Jesus knows about the future. Jesus knows what we're facing. Jesus is in heaven, friends, at the right hand of the Father. And we can know with confidence because we can know who Jesus is. Number two, we have a certain future because the Bible says to us, Jesus has promised that in the future we're going to get a new building. You know, what we're living in at the moment is just a tent. That's what it says. It says when Jesus came to earth, it says he came to earth and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus took on the form of a tent while he was on earth, because that's what we have, friends. This is just a tent. This is just a temporary residence. We may all think that the body we have is so important. Oh, it's important. Don't misunderstand me. The body we have is very important, friends. But the promise, friends, is that God has promised that one day we will put off this tent and we'll put on a building that'll be our residence forever and ever. How do we know that? Well, the passage says we have. Again, you know, there are two words in Greek for the word have. The one word is esmen and refers to a state of being or something that defines your existence. So when you look at me, you can see that I've got lovely brown hair, isn't it? I used to have lovely brown hair, but I now have gray or white hair. Let me just say, the hair of wisdom and age. You see, this defines who I am, but it's not who I am. There's another word for have. The word have is something I have been given that is my possession. I have this Bible. It's something outside of me, but it's been given to me, friends, and it's mine. And that's the word that is used here. Paul says, you have a building, not because you deserve a building, not because of who you are, friends. You have a building because God has given you a building, or promises you a building in the future. What you've got at the moment, friend, it's just a tent. It's got no lasting value. One day it may tear. One day it may grow old. One day, you know, the pegs will pull out a little bit. But friend, the wonderful thing is, we don't need to worry about death, friends, because when we die, we throw off the tent and we get a building. How do we know that? Well, let me give you some passages of scripture. John 14, Jesus says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am also. See, friends, that's the wonder. Jesus is building the buildings for us to enter into when we enter into eternity. Even Job, friends, who lived almost 2,000 years before Jesus walked the face of this earth, said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will stand upon the earth, and after my flesh, my tent has been destroyed, he says, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job knew, friends, that this skin is just a tent, that one day he would receive a flesh building. Listen to what Philippians says. We eagerly await our Savior from Yah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our bodies that they may be like his glorious body. See, friend, what we have now is weak and frail and is not important at all. This is just a temporary residence, friends. We don't fear the future. We don't fear death because, friends, we're going to put off the temporary and get the permanent. No housing crisis in heaven, friends. Nobody living in shacks in heaven. Everybody living in a building that God has provided for them. John says the same thing. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Not that we've already been made known, but when he appears, we will be like him. Friends, why worry about the future? I don't worry about the future, friends, when I know what I've got is going to be replaced with something that will last for eternity. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that reality. Number three, we have a certain future, friends, because you know God made you for heaven. He made you for that purpose. Look at what verse 5 says. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose. There's a beautiful Greek word that's used here. It's only used 3 times in the Bible. Very few times. The word is katagazomai. And it means this. A work that is done that produces something complete at the end. So, let me give you an illustration. If you're making a cake, And you put some eggs in it and flour in it and milk and chocolate chips and sugar and all those things in it. And you beat it up and you leave it on the shelf. Is that a cake? It's got all the ingredients, doesn't it? But is it a cake? It's not a cake yet, friends. Because you take that cake and you stick it in the oven. And in the oven, it does its magic. Heat changes some of the molecules. Some of them puff up. Some of them get brown. Some of them get nice and gooey and sticky. And out of it comes a lovely chocolate cake. Katagadzamai. Everything is there. God has put it all together, friends. And he has baked it to perfection so that now God has given us the purpose. The purpose is, friends, that he wants us to be in eternity with him. God has worked in us. He has made us for the very purpose of going to be in heaven with him. It's not a secondary thought, friends. God didn't kind of decide, you know, I made all these creatures here on earth. Perhaps I need to do something with them, you know. Maybe I'll just create heaven for them to go to. No, friends, the original design of God for us is to be in eternity with him. That's what God has designed. The word is used in Philippians. It says this, therefore, my dear brothers, as you have also obeyed, now not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That word work out is the same word katagatsumai. The Apostle Paul is saying, when you're working on your salvation, make sure that you work on it until you bring it to completion. It's not something you can work on every now and then, friends. Working out your salvation, friends, is something we need to be doing all the time. Romans says the same thing. He says, we know that we rejoice in our sufferings because our suffering produces, works, perseverance. That's what God has done for us, friends. He's given us a purpose. God does not fail in anything he does, friends. He will carry you through to the very end. God's purpose is he's created you to be with him for all eternity. Listen to what Philippians says. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Katagadzamai. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Friends, we have a certain future. Not only because we know the one who was in the future, not only because we have a building promised to us in the future. We have a certain future, friends, because God has designed us for that purpose. Now the final point. We have a certain future, the passage tells us, because God has given us the Holy Spirit as his security guarantee of the future. Look what verse 5 says. He has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Again, friends, this is such an incredible word. The Greek word is the word arabon. And it literally means a deposit you give so that when you come in to collect the things, you will receive, pay the rest of it and get it. I think in shopping terminology, we call it a lay-by. You know what a lay-by is? A lay-by is you go to the shop and you see something nice that you want, but it's more expensive than you can afford. So you take a little bit of money and you give it to the shop and you say, put this thing one side for me and I'll come back later and give you some more money so that I can get the thing that's of great value at a later stage. But friends, the arabon is different to a lay-by. Because a lay-by, at some point in time, you may say to yourself, oh, I really can't afford that thing. Let me just go back to the shop and get my money back. They can keep their thing and I'll get my money back. But friends, the arabon, this deposit that God puts in our hearts, friends, is a promise of permanence. God promises that he's coming back for us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The word comes from a very interesting Hebrew background. It comes from a story found in Genesis chapter 38. It's one of the weirdest stories that we have in the Bible. As I tell you about the story, you'll think this is a Bible soap opera story. That's what it sounds like. Let me tell you about the story of Genesis chapter 38. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. The Judah we all know about. Tamar was his daughter, daughter-in-law. Well, this is how the story worked. One day, Judah was visiting a friend of his, and he saw a beautiful girl at this house called Shua, and he decided that he wanted her as his wife, so he made her his wife, and they had three sons. The sons were called Onan and Shalom. As the boys grew older, Jacob thought, you know, as was the practice those days, as Brian has done with his daughter and that, you know, in some ways, he better find a wife for them. So Joshua, one day your dad will find a wife for you, don't worry. So he decided to find a wife for them. Well, he found a wife for the oldest son, called Tamar. And the two of them got married, and unfortunately, was not a very nice man. So God didn't like him, and he had him killed. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But what was the practice those days was that if the son died before he had a child with his wife, the second son needed to sleep with the first son's wife so that she may have a child who would become the heir of that estate. So Judah says to Onan, sleep with this girl and make sure she falls pregnant. But Onan doesn't want her to fall pregnant because he knows that if she has a child, that child will get a double portion of the blessing because the first child in the family gets a double portion of the blessing, or the son of the first child gets the double portion of the blessing. So Onan decides, no, I'm not going to make this girl pregnant. And he does everything he can. It's possible for him not to cause the girl Tamar to fall pregnant. And in the end, God gets cross with Onan and he kills him also. Sounds a bit tough, doesn't it? Then Judah says to Tamar, Tamar, my third son is still a bit young to sleep with you. You go back to your family, stay with your father, until my youngest son has grown up enough for him to fulfill his responsibilities to you, for you to have a child to be the heir of my estate. So she goes back to her father's house. One day, Judah's wife herself, Shua, dies. And after the period of mourning, Judah kind of is wanting to have another relationship. So he starts looking around for a new wife. He goes to visit the father of his wife, Shua. And the two of them decide they're going to go out partying. They're going to have a party. So they go out into the field and they start looking for women to party with. And Tamar says to herself, she hears that Judah was coming to her father's house, that he had come to her father's house, and that the two of them were going out on the town. So she says to him herself, I don't think the young boy is going to allow me to have a child. So she dresses herself up as a prostitute, stands on the street corner. Then as Judah is passing her, he sees this beautiful prostitute, what he thinks is the prostitute, and he says, well, you know, I'm wanting to kind of go to bed with you. Then the prostitute, Tamar, says to him, what are you going to pay me? So Judah says to her, I'll give you a goat or a lamb. Then Tamar says, how do I know you're going to give me a goat or a lamb? You may be, you know, wanting to sleep with me and then you do nothing for me. So she says to him, give me an arabon. So she asks for his ring. She asks for the cord that ties his ring around his neck. And she asks for his staff as a symbol or a sign that he would send the goat or the sheep at a later stage. Well, they do their thing. She goes off back into the village. He goes back off to his house. He looks for his servant and he tells his servant, go and look for this prostitute in this place and give them the goat and get back my ring and my cord and my staff. When the servant goes back to the town to look for this prostitute, of course there is no prostitute because Tamar wasn't actually a prostitute. She was actually the daughter of the man he was visiting and Judah's daughter-in-law. But what happened was Tamar fell pregnant by Judah. Rather weird, isn't it? You didn't think you would find stories like that in the Bible, would you? A little bit later, she goes back to Judah and she says, isn't it time for me to sleep with the youngest son, Shelah? And when Judah sees that Tamar is pregnant, he says to her, no ways. You're not sleeping with my younger son because you've been doing things behind our back that were not good. You're already pregnant. And then Tamar says, I've got some things from the man who made me pregnant. And she pulls out the ring and the cord and the staff that belonged to Judah. Then Judah takes her as his wife now, not his daughter-in-law. And later on, she has two children. She has a set of twins. And in the process of the birth, well, it seems like the first child was about to be born. The arm of the first child came out, and the midwife tied a piece of string around the arm, and then the arm went back inside of her, and then another child was born, and later on the first child was born, and the child that came out first, although it wasn't their hand, is a man called Perez. And who is Perez, friends? Perez is the great, 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 great grandfather of who? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Arabon, the promise that Judah wanted, Tamar wanted from Judah, was what secured her future. She got to be the heir to one of Jesus himself. Interestingly, Perez later on went off to Persia, where he became the king of Persia, or one of the rulers of Persia. And where did the wise men come from? They came from Persia. They came from the very place where Perez was, because Perez knew that the King of all kings would be born in Jerusalem, friends. And he had told them that story over and over and over again. Now, why am I telling you the story? Friends, there are three wonderful pictures there. There's the picture of the ring. The ring isn't just an ordinary ring. The ring had a symbol on it. And the symbol was the symbol of the family. So when Tamar got the ring, she became part of the family. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit, friends. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the ring, the Arabon of God. He is the one who makes us part of the family of God. Not only does she get the ring, she gets the cord that's around the ring. What's the cord all about? Well, friends, I don't have time to go into this morning. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 40 to 42, we have Ezekiel has a vision of a man who's measuring the dimensions of heaven. And what do you think the man in Ezekiel chapter 40 uses? He uses a cord. The same cord that is referred to in this particular story. So friends, the Holy Spirit is not only the ring that shows us we belong to God's family. It also is the cord that tells us we're belonging in heaven, friends. We're belonging in the New Jerusalem. That's what it says. And then thirdly, Tamar asked for a staff. Who was Jesus, friends? You see, the staff is used by the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd, but he's not only the shepherd, he's the sheep as well, friends. So the Spirit is the ring, it's the cord, and it's the sheep. The shepherd, the sheep that Judah promised Tamar that she would get if she slept with him. So why don't you need to fear death? You don't need to fear death, friends, because God has placed his Holy Spirit in your heart. God has placed something in your heart that guarantees you the future. God has given you a ring. God has given you a cord. God has given you a staff. God has given you a sheep. Friends, he said, you are mine. You belong to me. The Spirit, friends, is the deposit of what is to come. As we come around the Lord's table this morning, I thought we were reminded.